Gospels again to Ezekiel 34. It's such a great mercy, such a great mercy that God never leaves His church. Our Lord Jesus said to us, "Lo, I'm with you always. I'm with you, even to the end of the earth." Recently, I preached from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, in which it says our Lord walks among the candlesticks, the candlesticks being the churches, and the stars being His pastors or preachers. He said He walks among the candlesticks and holds the stars or the angels of the churches in His right hand. God is pleased to use men as instruments of His grace. But the flock is His flock. The church is His church. The sheep are His sheep. The building is His building. The garden is His garden. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the ministry. And the Apostle Paul's writing here, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, "I have planted. I planted the seed. Apollos is watered. One plows, another plants, another waters. But God gives the increase." You see, salvation is the work of God. It's not the work of the minister. Paul said, "I don't want your faith standing in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And while Peter may plow, and Paul may plant, and Apollos may water, God gives the increase. Verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God is everything. He gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth and ploweth and so forth, they're one. They're one. Their labors together with God. They're one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Where labors together with God. But you're God's farm. You're God's church. You're God's building. You're God's sheep. Actually, if he didn't hold the church in his hand, it ceased to exist. If the church is left in the hands of men, it'll perish. I tell you this, if the Lord God had left His doctrine and His gospel entirely to men, it would have degenerated by degrees and we wouldn't even have 1 ounce of truth left if He left it only to men. But He walks among His churches. He holds His ministers in His right hand. It's His building, His flock, it's His sheep. It's His farm. The conversion of sinners is His work. He said, "No man can come to me except my Father, which sent me, draw him, and they'll be taught of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." The protection and provision of the flock is His work. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." The preservation of truth is His work. "My word will not return unto me void." The gathering of the elect is His work. He'll gather together all things in Christ. Send forth His angels and gather His elect. The under-shepherd or the pastor are just servants of the Lord. They're servants who shall give an account. I was reading this last night in Luke 16. I want you to look at this, especially all the preachers here, Luke 16. You know, over in Hebrews, it tells us that we're to submit ourselves to the elder. We're to obey them that have the rule over us as those who must give an account, that they may give that account with joy and not with sadness. But look at this verse here, Luke 16:2. "And he called him and said to him, 'How is it that I hear this of thee? What is this report that I hear of thee? Give an account of your stewardship.'" Give an account of your stewardship. That's what we are, stewards of the grace of God. Give an account of your stewardship. Turn back to the text. Let's begin with verse 1. What I'm saying is this. The Lord is His church. It's His flock. We're His people. He never leaves us. It's a mercy that He walks among. He permits some things to go on, but He never leaves His church. He never leaves His people. He uses men as instruments. He uses men as stewards of the manifold grace of God. He uses men as pastors and teachers and so forth. But he uses these men as men who will give an account. And here in chapter 34, the Lord visits his church and calls some pastors to give an account, some preachers. Now look at verse 1, if you will. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the preachers, against the pastors. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Woe be to the pastors that do feed themselves. Their first concern ought to be the sheep. But these pastors, their first concern has been themselves, not the flock, but themselves. That's your first concern. You do not feed the flock, you feed yourselves. Shouldn't shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, you feed not the flock. You're supported by the sheep, you do not feed them. Down in Tennessee recently, I heard about a pastor who came to a certain large church, auditorium seats 1,500, something like that. He said in order to come to this church, he took a decrease in salary, a decrease now, not a salary, but a decrease of $16,000. But he said, I still make plenty. Wonder what that other church paid him. Men who stand in the pulpit today, all over this nation, this is what he's saying here. The sheep feed you. They furnish your home. They furnish you an automobile. They furnish you expenses. They furnish you clothes. They put food on your table. They take care of your family. Shouldn't you teach them the Word of God? Shouldn't you feed them the Word of God? Now, I know they that preach the gospel are to live by the gospel. I know that there are some denominations today who do not believe in paying preachers. I don't believe in paying preachers either. I believe in supporting the ministry. There's a difference. If a man is not in the ministry, he is not committed to the ministry, is not dedicated to the ministry, is not faithfully serving in the ministry, then certainly he's not to be supported. Those that don't work aren't supposed to eat. And that goes for the pulpit as well as the pew. But the people who preach the gospel full time are to be supported by the people to whom they preach. They're to spend their time in prayer, in the Word of God, in preparing messages, in teaching the people of God, in feeding the flock. And Paul said, if I've ministered to you spiritual things, then you ought to minister to me natural things or carnal things and take care of these, of those who minister to you. But here's what the Lord is saying here. They are taking care of you and they feed you and they supply your need, but you're not feeding them. You're not feeding the flock. Rather, you're destroying the sheep and scattering the sheep and you're ruling over them with force and cruelty and you're not feeding them, not teaching them my word. Now look at verse 4. Here we encounter for the first time the words that are found later in our text. The word lost, the word driven away, the word broken, the word sick. This is a character which vividly describes and plainly identifies the sheep of Christ. He says in verse 4, I take issue with you shepherds. You're busy with your committee work. You're busy with your humanitarian work. You're busy with entertainment. You're busy with contest and competition and programs and promotions and all these things. You're busy patting folks on the head and patting folks on the back. You're busy with your own programs and so forth. But you haven't fed my, and in particular, he comes down to this, verse 4. The disease you have not strengthened. You have not healed that which was sick. You have not bound up that which was broken. You haven't brought again that which was driven away. You haven't sought that which was lost. And he says in verse 10, I'm against you. I'm against you. I'm going to require my flock at your hands. I'm going to cause you to cease from feeding them. Now, I want to reevaluate my own ministry, and I want all of you this morning to examine your own hearts. And let's declare this gospel once again. Here's the fourfold character of the sheep to whom we minister. We find the lost, we bring back that which was driven away, we bind up that which was broken, and we heal that which is sick. Now, let's see what we can do with that. Here in verse 16, the Lord says to these shepherds, I'm going to put you out of business. I'm going to put you out of business. I'm against you. I'm weary of it. He said, but I'm going to do these things that you haven't done. I'm going to fulfill this ministry in which you failed. I'm going to find that which is lost. Look at verse 16. I'm going to seek that which was lost. I'm going to bring back that which was driven away. I'm going to heal, bind up that which was broken, and I'm going to strengthen that which is sick. That's the ministry. That's the character of God's sheep. That's what we're to be doing, which he said you haven't been doing. You've been concerned about material things and physical things and religious things. You've been concerned about programs. You've been concerned about fulfilling obligations and responsibilities. No, you've been concerned about a lot of things, but this you haven't done. This is it right here. You see what he came down to? He says here, I want you to tell these preachers that they haven't done what they're supposed to do. Now, many of them have been active and energetic and zealous and enthusiastic in religion. And they've been busy doing. Always doing, ever learning, never coming to knowledge of the truth. And God said, you haven't, and you've been supported properly and ably by my sheep. You've eaten the food that you got from them, and you've worn the clothes that from which you've sheared them and taken it, but you haven't fed them. And in particular, these are the areas in which they're fed. The lost is sought, the broken is bound up, those driven away are brought home, and those sick are healed. Now, let's look at that a moment. First of all, he says, I'll seek that which was lost. I'll seek that which was lost. Now, this is a scriptural term, lost. Our Lord uses it often to refer to those whom he saves. He says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The lost. When he sent his disciples out, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What he said to that woman who came to him and said, Lord, help me or have mercy on me, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he gave the parable of the threefold, three stories in one parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And he said, there's joy in heaven over one lost sinner that's brought to repentance. So this is a scriptural word, lost. I'll seek that which was lost. Now, what I want to know is, what does it mean to be lost? The average preacher doesn't know what it means to be lost. And this is the reason that he's not seeking the lost. He doesn't know who's lost. He doesn't know what it means to be lost. He doesn't know what is involved in being lost. Some here do not know what it means to be lost. And some of us have a theological understanding of what it means to be lost, but no experience in this lost business. There's some of you here who've been lost. You've been lost and you've been found. What does it mean to be lost? Well, let me illustrate. Here's a little boy playing in the backyard. He's about 5 years old. And he lives on the edge of a woods. His mother and father's house is here in the backyard, and the woods are there. And he's always been told by his mother never to go into the woods, play in the backyard. But this day he was out playing in the backyard and he saw a beautiful butterfly. It was a thrill of the moment. And he watched that butterfly and it flew toward the woods and he followed it. And the butterfly went this way and that way and he followed it. And every time he'd get close to it, it'd go somewhere else. And he kept following that butterfly and following it, getting deeper, 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 deeper into the woods. Now, Jay, he's lost, but he doesn't know it. He's too happy. His butterfly's too important. When he gets through playing with a butterfly, he'll go home. So after a while, he does get tired of playing with a butterfly. And the sun's going down. It's getting darker in those woods. And so he's lost, but he doesn't know it. No way he can come home. He doesn't even know where home is. He doesn't have the ability to go home. But he's not concerned. And so he starts this way. This way is home, and he walks, and he walks, and he walks, and he gets deeper and deeper in the woods. Well, he said, home's not that way. Home must be this way. So he turned and goes right back the way he came. But he doesn't find home. And then he goes this way, and he goes every which way, and it's getting darker and darker, and finally, he's lost. and he sits down on a stump. He gives up. He sits down on a stump, and he begins to cry. And he cries, and he cries, and he cries. And he calls his mama, and he calls his daddy, and he calls his brother. He has given up. He's lost. Now, that's what it means to be lost. To be lost. It's like a man drowning. And he's fighting the water. He's out there in the water by himself. And he fights and he swims till every muscle in his body is so fatigued. Till his mind is whirling. And finally, I can't struggle anymore. I can't even move my finger. And he gives up. And he goes, he's lost. Or it's like a man who's holding on to a ledge. He's fallen and he's holding to a ledge. And he holds, hoping somebody will come. But nobody comes. And he keeps on holding. Finally, he can hold no longer. And he turns loose. He's lost. Or it's like a man who's trudging through the snow. The snow is almost waist deep. He's lost out there in the mountain. He's got marooned away from the party that was climbing the mountain. He's out there by himself, and he trudges through the snow, the deep snow, and he's getting colder, and it's getting darker, and he's getting weary, and finally there's no strength, there's no help, there's no hope in the flesh. There's absolutely not even the will anymore to go on, so he just drops and sleeps the sleep of death. That's lost. That's what it means to be lost. It means to be totally without strength. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This is what I'm saying. To be spiritually lost. And you remember, I'm saying that some people have never experienced this. Some have no theological understanding or experiential understanding. Some have a theological understanding but no experience. They've never been lost. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh, no man can please God. From the sole of my feet to the top of my head, there's no soundness, nothing but corruption and bruises and putrid sores that have not been bound up with, neither mollified with oil. It means to be without strength. There's something else. Turn to Ephesians 2. It means to be without citizenship in the kingdom of God. Not only spiritually, I have no more strength than the man drowning who's given up. No more strength than the man who's used everything he has and turned loose. Or the man trudging through the snow who finally just gives up and sleeps the sleep of death. There's no way I can please God in my flesh with my will, imagination, thoughts, deeds, hands, feet, words, or anything else. Absolutely without strength. And without citizenship. Look at verse 12 of Ephesians 2. At that time, you were without Christ, no priest, no prophet, no atonement. Now, there's no way into God's presence without a priest, but you're without the only priest there is. There's no way into God's presence without a mediator, but you were without him. There's no way into God's presence without an atonement. Being without Christ, you're without an atonement. You were aliens. An alien means you're not a citizen. From the commonwealth of Israel, you're strangers from the covenant, having no hope, guilty before the bar of God's justice, and without God in this world. To be lost is to be without strength. To be lost is to be without citizenship in the kingdom of God. To be lost is to be without spiritual life. Look back at Ephesians 2:1. Now, that phrase, hath he quickened, is in italics. That means it was supplied by the translators. It really goes down here in verse 5 is where it goes. So it reads this way in chapter 2, verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 5:12 says, by one man's sin entered this world, and death. We walked in times past according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, we had our conversation in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. Let me tell you something about this being without spiritual light, being dead. We love darkness rather than light, John 3:19. We believe a lie. Christ said, I come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Let another come in his name and him you will receive. We believe a lie. We hate God by nature. Romans 8:7 says the natural mind is enmity against God. We're incapable of receiving the truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. That's spiritually dead. Now back to our text. God says to these preachers, you haven't sought those who are lost. You haven't sought those. To begin with, you haven't told them they're lost. You haven't described to them what it means to be. I know this is a dark picture, but it's a true picture. I know it offends the dignity of the flesh, but it's a true picture. And those who are God's true shepherds are going to preach this message to those that are lost. By birth, by nature, by practice, by choice, we're lost. Without strength, without citizenship in the kingdom of God, without Christ, no priest, no atonement, no prophet, without God, strangers and aliens, without hope, guilty before God's justice, and without spiritual life. We have no spiritual life. You say, is that the end of the message? Oh, no. Thank God, he said, I'll seek that which is lost. I'll seek that which was lost. I'm going out there and find those that are lost, and I'm going to bring them back. All right, the second thing here now. He said, you didn't seek the lost. He said, I'm going to. And then secondly, he says, I'm going to bring again that which was driven away. Now, the sheep is lost. What took the sheep from the shepherd? The sheep's out there in the wilderness. How'd he get out there? What made him leave the fold? What made him go away from the flock? We're out there in the wilderness of sin and shame. We're lost. That's what it says here. We're lost. Without strength, without God, without hope, without spiritual life. Out there, unable to return. Billy says, Dad, I'm lost. Help me. I'm lost. Well, how'd he get out there? The butterfly, remember? The butterfly came by. That butterfly's not worth his home and his mother and his daddy and his brothers and his sister, but he for the moment thought it was. And back yonder in the Garden of Eden, the butterfly came by. And Adam and Eve laid hold on it. The butterfly came by. Beautiful, yellow and brown and black and gold butterfly. And away we went. Turn to Genesis 3. I'll bring again that which was driven away. How were we driven away? First, we were driven away by our sin, by Adam's fall. Your sin has separated you from God. You've left the fold. You've left the flock. You've left the care of God. Verse 23 of Genesis 3, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. Sent him forth. Verse 24, he drove out the man from his presence. And placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's what happened. That's what happened. What happened in the garden? Man left God. He lost the way, the truth, and the life. He was cast out of the presence of God. Cast away from the presence of God. Under the judgment and wrath of God. I tell you what has further complicated our situation. Not only that. Because of our sin and our rebellion, because of our fall, we're separated from God. But what's complicated, further separated us from God, are our vain religious efforts and our attempts at self-righteousness have even got us further away. You know, if Adam had fallen, when he had fallen, he complicated the matter more by instead of standing there naked saying, Lord, look what a mess I'm in. I sure wish you'd help me. No, he got busy and built some aprons for him and himself and his wife, tried to cover it. He complicated the matter even more. He got further away from God. You see what I'm saying? He was separated from God by his fall, by his rebellion, by his sin. But he even got further away from God when he plunged into this pit of self-righteousness in an attempt to cover himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This is what I'm saying. Isaiah chapter 1. If a man who is a sinner will come to God as a sinner, he'll be received. But when a man comes to God as a sinner trying to justify himself, trying to whitewash himself, trying to cover his own sin and nakedness, he infuriates God even more. He says in Isaiah 1:11, listen, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of your burnt offerings of rams and fats of fat beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this self-righteousness at your hand? Who hath required this effort at holiness, to holiness at your hand? Who has required you to produce a righteousness, to tread my courts? Don't you bring your vain oblations, your incense, your new moons, your Sabbath, your assemblies. Away with them. I cannot bear them. It is iniquity. Degenerated into iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Here's what I'm saying. Man not only failed and is degenerate and depraved and corrupted and away from God and in a lost state, but he's complicated it further by covering himself, Bob, with fig leaf aprons. By building around himself these things that he thinks God enjoys and God appreciates, by building his big buildings and steeples and crosses and pictures and new moons and holidays and Easters and Christmases and all this junk and trash that he thinks he's worshiping God by these things, and he's further away from God. It's complicated even more. Not only is he out there in the wilderness, but he's dug him a pit and covered himself over with junk. And he's further away from me. And I'll tell you, even something that's added to that. Turn to Matthew 23. We're further driven away by law preachers, works preachers. Matthew 23, verse 15. Listen to what our Lord. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you compass sea and land to make a convert, a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic, and you just compass sea and land. Anywhere, you send missionaries, you send these folks out to preach, evangelistic teams, citywide, countywide meetings to get people to raise their hand, to walk the aisle, to join your church, to be baptized, to commit themselves to a program, to join up, you know. And when you've made him, he's too old, more the child of hell than you. He's still even worse off. You see what I'm saying? He's even worse off. Lost, driven away. This is what the preachers need to say something about. I hear them in their studies. I hear them on the street. I hear them in the meetings. Brethren, we've got too many false professions. There's too many folks in the churches that aren't on fire for God. There's too many that don't love the Scripture. What are we going to do to get our people to come? How are we going to get them to give? How are we going to get them to read their Bibles? How are we going to get them to love each other? You preachers gave them that false profession. You're the ones that put them in that refuge of lies. You're the ones who gave them that cover that's too short and that bed that's too narrow. You're the one that saved their conscience. You're the one that cried, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're the one that comforted people in their rebellion. You're the one that put them in that place of being driven away. Oh, I know they were driven away by the fall, separated from God. And then they complicated the matter by their own self-righteousness, but you've even complicated it further by giving them a false hiding place. All right, turn back to the text. Thank God. He says, I'm going to bring back that which was driven away. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. The Lord God will either destroy a man's refuge of lies here or at the judgment. Now, nearly everybody, you know this is so, nearly everybody's got some kind of hope for eternity. Nearly everybody has some kind of refuge. It may be a refuge. I was born in a Christian home. My mother and father were members of the church, and I made my profession. And I joined the church, and I've been faithful to the church, and I've lived a reasonably pretty good life, and I've been taught the doctrines, and I've grown up, and I'm all right. I'm not afraid to die. I'm in agreement with hell. I got an agreement with death. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come nigh me. When God says bind them hand and foot and cast them into hell, I won't be in that number. When the saints go marching in, I'll be in that number. And when the rose call up yonder, I'll be there. And tell mother I'll be there. I'm all fixed up. It may be because I'm a preacher or a deacon or because I've supported somebody. It may be because I'm a Catholic. It may be I've got different, but nearly everybody's got a refuge. And God will either destroy that refuge under a powerful, convincing, convicting, converting work of His Spirit and knock our foundations out from under us and strip us of these self-righteous fig leaf aprons and hang us out yonder in the wilderness lost and see, let us see that Christ is our only refuge and our only hope, our only foundation, our only redemption, that all things are in here. He'll do that here under the preaching of the gospel. He'll bring again that which is driven away out of their refuge of lies, out of their fig leaf aprons of self-righteousness, out of their state of rebellion and enmity against Him, and bring them to be in love with Christ, separated to Christ, devoted to Christ, dedicated to Christ. He'll do it now or He'll do it at the judgment. When they stand before Him and say, wait a minute now, before you pass sentence, I preached in your name, and I did many wonderful works, and I cast out devils. And that's when He'll destroy it. He'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. But through somebody's preaching, He's going to, Jay, bring these folks back that were driven away. Now, he comes to, thank God he hadn't left his church. No, ahead. He hadn't left his church. He's still vitally, because this is his business, his work. I'm just a servant. I'm just an instrument. But I want to be a good one. I'm just a steward. But he said there's some folks lost. And he tells me what it means to be lost. And he says, I'm going to bring them back. And some faithful, God-called, earnest, sincere shepherd is going to go out here and preach to those lost people. He's going to bring them back. And he said, folks been driven away. And the man that understands what this means to be driven away, it means in the Garden of Eden, we're separated from God. In our own efforts at vain religion, vain show. That's all people who wear crosses around their necks, nothing in the world but vain show. I don't care what you say. People that wear pins and bumper stickers and have pictures of so-called Christ on their walls and crosses everywhere in these churches that are nothing but ornamental, gaudy, religious shrines. It's an attempt at pacifying God. That's what it is. And it's just covering up our wretchedness. It's covering up our pollution. It's just covering up our corruption. And all this processionals and folding of the hands and bowing of the head and sleepy look on the eye and trying to act pious is nothing in the world but covering up the rottenness that's underneath. It's nothing in the world but plowing cemeteries and planting posies over dead people. And God says they're driven away. And I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to shock somebody. I'm going to strip somebody. I'm going to knock the foundations out from something under somebody. And I'm going out there and bring back that which is driven away. I'm going to bring him back to me. Bring him back to me. And then the next thing he says, I'm going to bind up that which was broken. Now, you preachers hadn't done this, he said. You've done nothing but pour balm and salve over festering sores. Instead of taking the knife of God's word and the sword and cutting out the fester and cutting out the gangrene and going down to the roots, you just put the balm over the top and it looks pretty good, but it's rotten down here. And I'm going to bind up the broken. Now, turn to two verses. Psalm 34. While you're turning, let me ask you a question. Psalm 34. I'm going to bind up the broken. Is anything that's broken good for anything? Think a minute. Broken. You can't drink out of a broken glass. You can't see in a broken mirror. You can't walk on a broken cane, can you? You can't use a broken arm. Go on and on and on. I know one thing that is at its best state when it's broken, Charlie. Heart. A broken heart. I read that in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. One other verse, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let me give you five reasons why the heart is at its best state when it's broken. Now, actually, folks, today's religion is a proud thing. Do you know that? Religion is a... People are proud of their piety. I'm proud I'm not like other men. They're proud of their churches. They're proud of the number of people they have. They're proud of their offerings. They're proud of their experiences. They're proud of their preachers. They're proud of their choirs. They're proud of their instruments. They're proud, proud, proud. They're proud of their stained glass windows. They're proud of everything. Pride, God said, I hate it worse than anything. There's six things I hate, he said, and number one's a proud look. Not only pride of race and face and place, but pride of grace is the most abominable of all things. We know nothing of broken hearts. We know nothing of contrite spirits. We know very little of a humility of place, position, and person. And nobody's preaching on it. First of all, a broken heart is well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing. He says it's not despised. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God, a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. We're still lashing out. We're still hating. We're still unforgiving. We're still pouting. We're still proud. God hadn't broken us yet. When he does, he'll bring us home. Secondly, a broken heart will make up for all defects in our duties. If that heart's broken, it says here the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. God is well pleased with these sacrifices, a broken spirit. A broken heart, number one, is acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Secondly, it make up any defect you have in your duty. That's right. A broken heart. Now, I talked to my class this morning about these men who preach on Saturday night. Some of them are new at preaching. And I said, you fellas, if you study well and prepare well and get up and preach, you do a fine job, you're a blessing, but just have this in mind. I've done the best I can. I've done the best I can. And if you approach it that way, instead of in pride and arrogance, if you approach it with a thing, I've served God, I've given the best I can, I've given myself to it, my heart is broken before him. I want to be used for his glory. God will bless that woman. Broken spirit. We must not face this thing with arrogance and pride and self-confidence. No matter if we can't do much, if we can't give much, if we can't contribute much, if we can do it with a broken spirit and a broken heart, it makes up for any defect. Then the third thing, it's a fit place for God to dwell. Look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Turn with me to this verse of Scripture. I want you to look at it. The broken heart is a fit place for God to dwell. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. Old Barnard used to say, my friends, you better come down off your high horse. Better come on down. Because God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. The place where God dwells is in a broken heart, a broken spirit. Whatever the position, whatever the place, come on down. Come on down. And then fourthly, in Psalm 34, he said it brings God near to us, that broken spirit, that broken heart. The Lord is, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh, he's near them that have a broken heart. I tell you what makes us lash out in temper is we haven't been broken. I tell you what makes us envious, we haven't been broken. I tell you what makes jealousy live in our hearts. We're proud. We want the position and the place, we haven't been broken. All of these things are the result of a proud and unbroken spirit. A man that's been broken before God, he's amazed that God does anything for him. He's amazed that God should even look his way. David said, "Who am I and what is my house that you should show mercy to me?" And then he said in our text about the broken heart, he says, "I'll bind it up." That's the fifth thing. God will bind up the broken heart. I'll bind up that which was broken. What does a broken heart imply? I got to thinking about this. What does it? First of all, it implies sorrow, deep sorrow. We often use this term, "My heart is broken." We mean by that that someone has died that we love very dearly, or we've lost someone, or someone has deserted us whom we love. My heart's broken. It implies sorrow, but this sorrow here is not after an earthly sort. There are people whose hearts have been broken over loss, material, physical, or financial, or emotional, whose hearts have never been broken before God. This broken heart before God is a godly sorrow which acknowledges that my sins are against God. I'm not asking you to grovel in the dust before the proud sinners of this world. That's not the type of broken heart I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that you're to go around apologizing for being a Christian or apologizing for what you believe or trying to get along with folks that impossible to get along with. There's a difference in meekness and weakness. What I'm speaking of is that broken heart, that sorrow over sin before God. Being broken before His presence. Being humbled before His presence. Being smitten by His Spirit. That's what we're talking about. It means an acknowledgement of inability. No righteousness of my own. No power of position. God says, "I'm going to bind up the broken." Are we preaching that way? This is what he accuses the shepherds of not doing, and he says, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do a work in this day. I'm going to seek the lost. I'm going to bring back those driven away. I'm going to bind up the broken." You fellas that go out to preach, let me tell you something. They might talk to you about getting your credentials. And they might talk to you about pleasing the people, getting along with Sister So-and-so, and getting along with Brother So-and-so. I advise you to do this. Go out there with this message, and you hunt the lost. If old Brother So-and-so is not lost, then you let somebody else pacify him and get along with him. If Sister So-and-so is not driven away, then you let somebody else handle her hurt feelings and so forth. If the board of deacons is not broken-hearted men and contrite spirit men, then get another board of deacons and let somebody else pacify them. But you seek the lost. See what I'm saying? What we've done is we've left our first love, we've left our ministry, we've left our calling in an effort to keep things going, in an effort to compete with other churches, in an effort to fill the pew. It's the preacher's business to fill the pulpit. It's the people's business to fill the pew. And if I get more interested in filling the pew than the pulpit, then this place is going to be an empty, hollow place. I must stand here, and wherever you stand, seek the lost. Bring back those driven away. Bind up the broken. And watch this next one here. Heal the sick. Heal the sick. What is our sickness? Well, God says your whole head's sick. Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. He says there's none sound. No, not one. None good. None sound. Listen to him. He says your throat is an open grave. He diagnoses our case. He describes our faculties. Your throat, it smells. Don't roll that stone away. You'll fill the whole neighborhood with a stink every time we open our mouths. Before God Almighty, it smells like an open grave. Your tongues are instruments of deceit. deceit. The venom of snakes is under your lips. Your mouths are full of bitterness. Your feet walk in ruin. Our business is to heal them. There's a balm in Gilead. His name's Christ.